We are in a series where we're talking through the seven letters at the beginning of the book of Revelation. Remember, these are the letters that are written to the churches in Asia Minor. And we're not really looking at the whole book of Revelation, but I want to remind you real quick kind of what the point of the entire book is. As these churches are experiencing persecution and challenges, and they're seeing things around them not work out the way that they assumed it was going to work out when they heard the good news of Jesus. Even though Jesus himself said there would be persecution, that there would be suffering in following after him, they still looked around and they were beginning to question, what is this thing that we've committed ourselves to? And so the whole book of Revelation is a way of Jesus encouraging these churches to recognize that even if the world around them looks like it's crashing and falling into the sea, don't worry, because Jesus in the end will reign victorious over all of it. In fact, even Jesus now reigns victorious. If we can't see it, it's still a reality, a spiritual reality, that his resurrection from the grave was a conquering of sin and death, and that we have no reason to fear the powers and the princes and the authorities of this world that seek darkness, but we can trust and live in the hope of Jesus because he's proven himself to be a victor. And so it's an encouragement to these churches, stay faithful, remain faithful to me, and you too will enter into the victory in the end. And so these seven churches are the audience of the book. And we get to see this glimpse of these seven churches and the things that they're suffering under and the ways that they're struggling in the early church. And we can take encouragement ourselves. We can learn from them and understand that in our trying times, as we look around at the news or the things that are going on and we think our world is going to the pot, right? Sometimes we can think that. Does it look like that right now sometimes? A few times. How many of you in your lifetime, you've seen times like this before? Yeah, see, there's nothing new under the sun. This is the way it's been since before even Jesus came. There's wars and rumors of wars and authorities doing all kinds of corrupt things and all kinds of issues that are in society that seem like it's dragging society down. This is not new. And so as we look around us and we see these things going on, how do we take encouragement from Jesus to stay faithful to him so that we might enter his victory too, cling to Jesus? So real quick, these are where the seven letters are. You could see Patmos out there in the middle of the Aegean Sea, and Patmos is the island that this author, John, is sitting on. He's been exiled there. He was a leader in the church in Ephesus, and because of the persecution and the trouble that the church was facing, the authorities of the area, or Caesar himself, banished John to the island of Patmos. Now, the tradition is this is the Apostle John, who actually was a disciple of Jesus and walked with Jesus, the same author of the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Myself, I don't see any reason to disbelieve that, but I don't really think it's particularly material. If it's another John or somebody who came after John who took some of John's writings and edited them together, it doesn't matter. These are words of encouragement that carry hope to us, I think, just as they did to these seven churches. And so they went around kind of a trade route throughout Asia Minor. First to Ephesus, then to Smyrna, then to Pergamum, and those are the three churches we've looked at. And if we remember, we saw in Ephesus, and I really want to just recap Ephesus because it's been a few weeks for us, and this church that we're going to come to this week in Thyatira is basically completely the opposite of Ephesus. Remember in Ephesus, they seem to have really stayed true to the doctrine, to the teaching, to the words of Jesus Christ, but what was Jesus' criticism of them? They had lost sight of their first love. Good, Jenny. They had lost sight of their first love. They had lost kind of a passion in Christ. They had lost a service, a compassion for others, a grace. It didn't seem like there was any outworking of the teaching going out into their lives. And so Jesus was challenging them to recapture that passion, to recapture that love. Well, here in Thyatira, this week, when we're looking at this letter, it seems like they're having the opposite problem. Jesus commends them for their actions, for the things that they're doing. They're showing great faithfulness and compassion and kindness. They seem to be trying to follow after the two greatest commandments that Jesus gives them, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And so they're trying to do this. And yet it seems like that they have accepted and just kind of put up with teaching that has come into their midst that they shouldn't be putting up with, that is leading some of their brothers and sisters astray to go after things and to begin to do things that don't honor and glorify God. Now, Thyatira still exists, unlike Ephesus. Remember, we looked at Ephesus, and it's like gone. It's just a big archaeological site now. There is no modern city. And what was my conclusion of that? They probably didn't repent well enough, right? Because eventually, the whole city's gone. Not only the church doesn't exist, but the whole city's gone. But actually, Thyatira still exists in Turkey. It is not called that anymore. I'm going to probably butcher the Turkish name for this city. It's Akhisar, is how it's kind of spelled. But it is a modern city. As if you went there, you probably wouldn't see a tremendous amount of difference to other big modern cities around the world. And there's a lot going on there. There's art, there's culture, there's all kinds of things. It's an important city in Turkish life today. And this is a really hard picture to tell from where you are, but this is a top view of the city, and you can see, if you can kind of make it out there, a yellow square. And inside that yellow square is what is left of the ruins of the old city, right? As cities build up, they kind of tear things down or they build over the old stuff. And so what's left of the old city, what's left of the archaeological site that allows them to peer into their 5,000-year history and see what their city used to look like in Roman times is in that little, like, kind of two-block area. And inside of that area, you can see this site. This site is actually the church that existed in Thyatira. Now, this church was the seat of an archbishop in the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox Church, all the way until 1922. And for years and years and years, in the late 19th century and the early 20th century, there were all kinds of wars in this region, and different groups of people, the Byzantines and the Turkish people, fought over this land. And eventually, in 1922, the Turkish National Army conquered this city. And when they did, they slaughtered the Eastern Orthodox Christians that lived in the area. And the ones that didn't get slaughtered, that survived, they had to flee or they were deported by the Turkish nationals. So there has been no church that has existed in this city officially. I don't know if there's any underground churches, but there's been no church that exists in this city to this day. And yet the Eastern Orthodox Church still has a bishop of the ancient city of Thyatira. That they still see this as an important place that where Jesus has claimed it as his, because this is one of the churches mentioned in the book of Revelation, and they have a bishop that still oversees this area, even though, for all we know, there's no Christians at all in the region. Isn't that amazing? Still, you can go there today, you can visit it, you could see it, and you can see what it felt like to be in that area. You can touch the stone walls as part of kind of the tourism in the Bible Lambs in Turkey. So there are Christians that go and visit there as a part of that. So what was the sin that was going on that was so important for Jesus to work out? Well, Jesus says that they have accepted a woman among them, a prophetess, who has been leading them astray. And Jesus specifically names this woman Jezebel. Now, it's unlikely there is a woman named Jezebel in a Greek-speaking city in a Roman culture in the middle of Asia Minor. This woman, Jezebel, probably had another name. And Jesus was naming her Jezebel. Why? Does anybody know the story of Jezebel from the Old Testament?
With Ahab.
Yep. She was the wife of Ahab, the king. And the two of them together were terrible rulers of Israel. They intentionally tried to get the people of Israel to worship foreign gods and to bow down to foreign fertility gods and to enter into all kinds of temple rituals that God had specifically said Israel was not to be a part of. And so this woman is being called Jezebel, not because that's her name, but because Jesus is alluding to the fact that she's doing the same type of thing that Jezebel in the Old Testament did to the people of Israel, but she's doing it now to these people in the church in Thyatira. Now, what happens to Jezebel at the end of her reign? Does anybody remember? Birdie by smiling. He obviously knows this story. She got fed to the dogs. She ends up dead, and she ends up in the street, and nobody wants to take after her because of her reputation, and she ends up getting basically eaten by stray dogs that are in the street. This is the fate of the woman who rebelled against God and refused to repent. In the same way, this new Jezebel has been given many, many chances to repent. Jesus said, I have given her chance after chance after chance. I have called her to repentance, and she has not repented. And so I've set her destiny. If she doesn't repent, this is going to be the way for her. And those who follow after her, if their way is going to go the same way as her, they are also going to end up with a similar destiny. And I will destroy them from my church. It sounds kind of scary. And yet Jesus is giving them chances to repent, right? Jesus is giving them the chance to turn away from what he's calling a path of destruction, that they leading themselves down, that they might return to him and not receive destruction, but instead receive life. So Jesus is actually being merciful to these false teachers in their midst. Now, like we said, this is kind of the opposite of the church in Ephesus. In this church, we see that their actions seem to be pure. They seem to be seeking after doing things passionately for Jesus, the way that Jesus desires. And not everybody has fallen after the way of this prophetess. Only some have. And most have stayed faithful, it seems. Yet, because they are accepting of this teaching in their midst, they're allowing their community to be polluted. They're allowing their community to be adulterated, to be mixed with something that God doesn't intend for their church. And so they are beginning to turn and sway towards this way of this path of destruction off of the path of life that Jesus intends for them. Why is this important for us? Well, I think that it's easy for us to point out and to talk about sin in other people's lives, right? How many of you find it comfortable talking about other people's sins and hard to talk about your own sins? I find it pretty stinking convenient to talk about everybody else's sins and to ignore my own. And yet, this is a deep call in this passage towards repentance of individuals who are not honoring God. It is not a chance for the church to look over there and say, ha, 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 I'm doing so good and they're sinners. Look at them over there, they're heading to destruction. That is not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is trying to call those who are on the path of destruction off of that path back to himself. He's calling for repentance. If someone has that attitude within the church, what path do you think they're on? The path of life or the path of destruction in their own way? Probably the path of destruction. If they are going to be judgmental over others and not give grace and not have the same mercy and the same desire of Jesus to see these people repent and return to his ways, then they themselves are betraying. They are not like Christ. They do not share Christ's heart. So in our church today, I think it is easy. We've seen division after division after division of the Church of Jesus Christ across our country over the last several hundred years because we keep doing what? Pointing out the other person's sin constantly, saying how evil they are, and refusing to look at our own hearts and acknowledge where we ourselves have fallen short. Where we ourselves have not honored Jesus. The call of Jesus Christ to repentance is not just for those who are doing the obvious sins. It's for all of us who are seeking after things that do not glorify Christ. In short, the call of repentance is for all of us. And it's the reason why each week when we gather for worship, we make sure confession is a part of our worship because the Bible calls us to confess, to put into the light that which we would rather have hidden in the dark, to expose our sins before God that he might clean our hearts and make us new in him. If we're unable or unwilling to recognize where we ourselves have fallen short, then we are the problem in the church, not the other person. This is a really difficult call. And I'll tell you this. There was a time in my life when I earnestly got on my knees and I prayed for God to show me the depth of my sin. That was the stupidest thing I've ever done in my entire life, because God answered that prayer and broke my heart with the depth of darkness in me that I wasn't willing to admit to myself that I had. It's a scary thing to come before the God of this universe and admit to him that we are broken people and ask him to expose our brokenness so that he might begin to heal our brokenness and make us new. It is a terrifying thing. And yet it's the most amazing thing you can do, because the healing that will come after you expose that sin to God and you admit to what you have done wrong will be unlike any healing you've ever experienced in your life to date. For proof, Jesus talks a little bit about himself, about the fact that you can't hide or escape his judgment. And it says that he has eyes like burning fire. Eyes like burning fire. Now, in those days, they assumed that the light that we see, there was some philosophy around that believed that we shot light out of our eyes and that that was how we actually saw, that it wasn't light coming into our eyes from bouncing off of things in the world, but instead it was light that we shot out of our eyes. And so when Jesus is said to have eyes like burning fire, it means that his vision is deeper than just normal vision. His vision is not just vision that sees on the surface, but his vision is like X-ray vision. His vision sees deeper and sees past the surface and sees into your heart and calls you for what is underneath. And so you cannot escape Jesus. You can't escape his judgment. You can't escape his gaze. He knows already how you've sinned. And he stands there as the crucified God saying to you, I love you. Return to me, seek my ways, and you will find healing for all of your broken ways. He already knows what is deep in your heart, and yet he's willing to embrace you and accept you. Turning from him is silly. So what we learn from this church is that repentance is required to be a part of the victory of Jesus Christ. If you haven't truly repented, if you haven't truly turned away from your old self and said, Lord, I need you. I have nothing within me that is good. I need you to make me good. If you haven't done that and truly turned away and exposed all that you desire that is unhealthy, that is not God's desire for you, if you haven't done that, you will not experience the victory of Jesus Christ. Sorry, I'm just the messenger. That's what the Bible says. But it's easy. Stop being the scared little Adam and Eve behind the bush, fearing God, who's walking in the cool of the garden, calling your name that you might come out and see him. Jesus is calling your name. And he says that when you accept this, when you come to him, then he will make you to be like him. And in this, he quotes the Psalm, second Psalm, where it's talking about the role of the Messiah to be a judge over the nations, to hold an iron rod and to shatter earthen pots in judgment. And Jesus says, all those who repent, all those who come to me will be in a position of authority in my name. They will hold judgment over nations because they will be victorious with me. You are called into that kind of life. You are called to be that kind of people, a people who display and put on for the world the show of Jesus Christ so that they might know him too. But if we don't let our hearts be broken first, and let Jesus come into ourselves, then we will be poor witnesses for him. Let us remember that he loves us and he accepts us despite all of our brokenness. And so let us stop playing games and expose our hearts before him and let him heal us of all things that are broken inside of us.